Matthew chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread?" But he answered and said unto them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It's a gift, a corban, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or mother, he shall be set free. He shall be free. Thus you have made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. You hypocrites, what did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, His people draws near unto me with their mouth, and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And he called the multitude and said unto them, "Hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth the man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth the man." Then came his disciples and said unto him, "Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying?" And he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." Then answered Peter and said unto him, "Declare unto us this parable." And Jesus said, "Are you also without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatsoever enters in at the mouth goes into the belly and is cast out into the drought? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man." Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, "Send her away, for she crieth after us." But he answered and said, "I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then came she and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs." And she said, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said unto her, "O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. And Jesus departed from thence and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee, and went up into a mountain and sat down there. And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. Insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk, and the blind to see, that they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, "I have compassion on the multitude because they continue with me now 3 days, and have nothing to eat. I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way." And his disciples say unto him, "Whence should we have so great bread in the wilderness as to fill this so great a multitude?" And Jesus saith unto them, "How many loaves have you?" And they said, 7, and a few little fishes. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fishes, and gave thanks, and brake them, and gave to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat, and were filled. And they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets full. And they that did eat were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And he sent away the multitude, and took ship, and came into the coasts of Magdala. Gracious Father, once again, we do thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, you would teach and instruct us, Lord. Help us understand these things. Help us to know, Father, how they apply to our lives. And, Lord, we just ask you for wisdom. Lord, your word tells us that if we ask, you'll give it to us, and you won't upbraid us for it. So we ask, Lord, give us wisdom, please. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, it's interesting, as this chapter starts off, the Pharisees and the scribes are challenging Jesus. They're challenging his doctrine, his teaching, and they're doing it through his disciples. Why don't your disciples wash their hands according to the tradition of the fathers? And basically Jesus says, well, why do you transgress the commandment or the law of God, the Bible, as opposed to keeping your traditions? And so they get into this discussion, and Jesus basically describes them as hypocrites, you know, telling them that they honor him, they honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. And he's in the midst of this conversation. We finished it off last week at verse 11, so we'll pick it up at verse 12. Jesus had said in verse 11, not that which goeth into the mouth defiles a man, but that which comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? It's interesting that they would be offended. Sometimes the same word is used to be stumbled. And Jesus didn't it wasn't a personal attack against the religious leaders. He didn't say that you were foolish or you were doing something wrong. I mean, he did talk to them about this, but they were offended. And it's simply a statement of fact or truth, the things that Jesus told them. Jesus spoke the truth without compromise. And I admire him for that. In Acts chapter 10, verse 34, Peter kind of records for us, of a truth I perceive that God is not a respecter of persons. You know, we need to hear the truth. So often what we really want to hear is a fluffy white lie. You know, we want to hear something that tickles our ego or makes us feel better, puts us at ease. And sometimes the truth hurts. But Jesus always unflinchingly told the truth. So he wasn't worried that the Pharisees and the scribes were offended. He teaches us in Matthew 10:28. He says, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. The psalmist declares to us in Psalm 51, verse 6, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. In the hidden part, thou makest me to know wisdom. It's important that we speak the truth, but that we speak the truth in love and in humility. You know, sometimes it's not so much what we say, but it's how we say it. And people will be much more receptive if they know that we love them, if they know that we care. We can say a hard truth, and we have to preface that with the love of God. But at the same time, speaking love, you know, without truth is hypocrisy. We can make nice and beat all around the bush, never really get to the truth. And it's something that we should understand as well, that the response to the truth, as people respond to the truth, that's not necessarily a valid gauge or doesn't determine the validity of the message. You know, sometimes you tell somebody something that God maybe has put on your heart or truth from God's word, and maybe they blow up, maybe they get emotional, maybe things happen. That doesn't mean that God's word is invalid. We can't gauge the appropriateness of the word or the message by the response to it. Because sometimes people just don't respond at all. You know, they just look at you with a blank stare. But God's word is still valid. In verse 13 it says, but he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Now this goes back to, it's a reference really to Matthew chapter 13. Remember talking about the parables, particularly the parable of the wheat and the tares. Remember Jesus told us, as he explained it, that the master sowed good seed. The one that sowed the good seed was the Son of God. But the enemy is the one that sowed the tares. And they asked him, well, should we go out and tear up the tares right now and get rid of them? He says, no. Wait till the harvest time. Then at the harvest time, they'll gather up the tares first, bundle them up, and throw them in the fire. But the wheat then will be gathered up and put in the barn. And so now Jesus is essentially describing the religious leaders as being those that are going to be rooted up. That anything that's not been planted by the Father, any religious system, any way or any false doctrine is essentially that of the enemy. You know, if it's not of God, then it's not of any value. That's true no matter how we look at it. If God isn't the originator of it, then it has no value. There's a poem that Pastor Chuck uses frequently, and it says, we've only one life, it will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And that's true. The things that we do for our Lord Jesus, those are the things that will last throughout eternity. In verse 14, he says, let them alone, they be blind leaders of the blind. And to blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. There are those who refuse to see. The old Jewish proverb, there's none so blind as those who refuse to see. And they make themselves blind. In Matthew 16, verse 6, in the next chapter, it says, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus is warning his disciples not to adopt the practices or the teaching of the religious leaders. Jesus said that they were hypocrites, saying one thing and doing another thing. That outward appearance of religious self-righteousness, but inwardly being full of filth and iniquity. And that's oftentimes true of people who claim to be believers today. Later on, as we go through Matthew, things are going to continue to heat up. And we get to Matthew 23:13. Jesus is now in a heated, it's the Olivet Discourse, but basically Jesus is truly rebuking the religious community. He says, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer you, or you don't allow those that are entering in to go in." In other words, they stumble, those that are seeking after God. They prevent them from actually getting into the kingdom of heaven. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 9:16, "For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed." That's part of why there's such a strong admonition in James chapter 3 about those who teach, that they must teach correctly, that they have to teach good doctrine. Because there's a lot of religious leaders today, as you know, that lead the children of God astray. They give them a false gospel. They give them a false sense of security. It's okay. Don't worry about that. You can still do those things. You're fine. And the last thing I want to do is give somebody a false sense of security that they can think that they can continue in their sin and still be okay with God. And I don't want to give them any kind of assurance like that, because I don't want their blood really on my hands. In verse 15, it's interesting. "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Declare unto us this parable." You know, Jesus has basically said that it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out. What comes out of his heart, what comes out of his lips. And, you know, it's pretty straightforward what Jesus is saying. But Peter says, you know, explain this parable to us. I'm thinking, was that a parable? You know, I mean, seriously, you know, a parable is a story or a comparison of sorts that helps to explain the lesson or the teaching. And what Jesus was teaching, I mean, it may not seem like a big deal to us, but what he was teaching was radical to them. I mean, they spent their entire life learning about the tradition, learning about the laws and the dietary laws, and adhering to it. It was the norm for them. And this was a radical departure from what they'd grown up with their whole life. And so that's why, you know, Peter goes, well, teach us this parable, because certainly there must be some kind of hidden, deeper, symbolic kind of a meaning in all this, because certainly you couldn't mean giving up literally the dietary laws. And so he's looking for that understanding. But back in Matthew 5:17, Jesus teaches his disciples, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Jesus, as he's teaching, he's actually fulfilling the law. Jesus never violated the law. He did violate the traditions of men. He did violate their religious orders, if you will. But he never violated the law. In verse 16, it says, and he said, "Are you also without understanding?" Again, from a Jewish perspective, this is a difficult lesson. As a Jew, he's been hearing and adhering to the dietary laws all of his life. Now they're, in a sense, being erased in his eyes. It's a whole new perspective on how to relate to God. And it's interesting because what it's portraying here, what's being portrayed, it's going to be a new covenant, a new way, a new dispensation, a new way of understanding God and relating to God through Christ Jesus. And the Old Testament has a number of hints, actually direct statements about the things that would take place. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Back in the Old Testament, the prophet Jeremiah says, you know what? Here, our covenant is through the law. We understand the law of Moses. We understand the prophets and all that stuff. But there's a coming day when we're going to change all that, and it's going to be different. You know, it's going to be a new testament. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. It says, "Behold you among the brethren, and regard the wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it be told you." You know, the Jews just couldn't believe that things would change so radically. And Jesus is that radical change. Jesus brings the fruition of the law to pass. In verse 17, we read, "Do you not yet ye understand? that whatsoever enters in at the mouth goes into the belly and is cast out in the drop. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. You know, it's not what goes in that defiles, but it's what comes out. What comes out of our lips is a representation of what's in our heart. And that can be a hard thing. I mean, have you ever said something you regretted? Have you ever said something mean or profane or just, you know, mean-spirited or ugly? You kind of wish you could take it back. And when I've done those things, and I've done plenty of it, I realize, Lord, I'm not really as holy as I thought I was. I'm not as spiritual as I thought I was. And that's why, because it emanates from our heart, that's why there's so many admonitions to guard our hearts. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, Solomon writes, "Keep our heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." In James chapter 3, there's a whole chapter based on the evil tongue, the things that we say and speak. Back in Genesis chapter 6, it began as the Lord describes, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in all the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Jeremiah amplifies that a little bit in Jeremiah 17:9 when he says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So often, you know, this is such a reversal when you talk about the depravity of man. I mean, it's a biblical fact. It's a key doctrine of Christianity that men are basically evil, that our hearts are desperately wicked. But what's the world teach us? Oh, that man is basically good, and it's in his environment that's evil. It's his circumstances that are evil. It's the way we grew up. You know, mommy tied my shoes too tight when I was a kid, so I had to kill 55 people that day. You know, and all the things that we claim is rationalizations for our sin. But the bottom line is that apart from Jesus Christ, we are wicked and evil. We're all capable of the worst kinds of sins. You know, and I've talked to people before about different things, and so, but I know in my heart that it's okay. I know in my heart they try and justify their sin. And again, the writer of Proverbs, you know, foresaw this in Proverbs 28, verse 26. "He that trusts in his own heart is a fool." You know, because our heart is really the seat of our emotions. And our emotions go up and down, don't they? I mean, we have a good day or a bad day and our emotions go up and down. But our understanding of God's word is steady. God is faithful. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 51, verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." When we become born-again Christians, we don't just leave behind the nature of sin and our body of sin. It's a struggle from that point forward. But now we're equipped with the power of the Holy Spirit working in us and through us. Now we can actually fight the battle. Before, we were just like total losers. You know, we were being used by the enemy, really. But now that we have the Holy Spirit living in us, we have a fighting chance. We have victory in Christ Jesus. And all we got to do is take it. I mean, I hate 1 Corinthians 10:13. You know, there's no temptation which is not common to man. But in everything, God will give us a way to get out of it, a way of escape. And so often, in our flesh, we just choose not to. You know, we don't appropriate, you know, the power of God. The psalmist declares in Psalm 19, verse 14, he says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." And that takes place through a regeneration that takes place in our hearts and our lives. When we accept Jesus Christ as a Lord and Savior, and we actually let Him be Lord of our lives, and we grow in Him, and we walk with Him, He changes us from what we start out as, and He conforms us gradually over time. We're conformed into His image. I remember as a police officer, now, I was wired differently anyway. I mean, I was just kind of an unemotional, you know, I didn't really care about a lot of things. And I remember being very, very hardened and noticing other people telling me how hardened I was. And I remember after coming to the Lord, you know, I still did the things I had to do as a cop. But I remember one day kind of officiating at a home fellowship communion service. And, I mean, I've watched some pretty hard things and it didn't affect me. And I remember one day leading this group of people in our home through a communion service. And we're reading about Jesus and the things that he went through as it's described in the Old Testament. And I remember specifically that one day reading about how they plucked his beard out and how they beat him to the point where he was even unrecognizable as a man. He was beaten so severely. And I remember at that moment, my tears welling up. I hadn't cried since I was 10 years old. And I remember tears welling up and just being overwhelmed with what I was reading. And I had to stop. I mean, everybody's all of a sudden stopped and looked at me. They were following along in their Bibles, and I stopped to look up. And here I am, I'm choking back tears, and I'm trying to, like, get my composure again, you know, and keep talking. And, you know, the Lord got me through it. But I remember the next day thinking about it. Thinking, God, you're doing a work in my heart and my life, because these things had never affected me before. But all of a sudden, he's taking that heart of stone and he's changing it to a heart of flesh. And that we would think differently, that we would perceive differently, that we would behave differently, that we would speak differently. You know, as he takes that heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh, it's a heart that's moldable and teachable, a heart that could be filled with God's Holy Spirit. And again, what comes out of our hearts is an expression of what, you know, our mouth is an expression of our heart, right? As he changes our heart, our speech changes. Our attitudes change. And it's not something that we can even try to do. You know, I've always wanted to be a better person. I've always wanted to be more holy or more spiritual. But it's nothing we can conjure up. It's a work, a sovereign work of God in each of our hearts, in each of our lives. And that's really what Jesus is talking about here. And in verse 20 he says, these are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. See, Jesus makes the correction here, but it's up to us, and it was up to those men that day to be able to receive it, to be teachable, to be, you know, to be able to receive instruction. And there's some people, and I know because I've been that way, that for whatever reason, we just dig in our heels, we get stubborn, and go, no, you're not going to teach me today. But I pray that when we come to church, when we gather together, that we come expecting God to teach us through his word, that we would be willing to change our attitudes and our perspectives. In Romans 12:2, Paul writes, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The renewing of our minds, that we would think differently, that we would perceive differently, that we would process information differently. But how does that happen? The renewing of our mind, that we may know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, that comes through the Word of God. That comes through receiving the good seed into fertile soil. That our hearts would be that fertile soil. And that we would bring forth a crop, fruit, you know, 100-fold in the name of Jesus. We're taught in, when it comes to being able to receive instruction, in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 and 21, it says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. I mean, that's really when it comes down to being teachable, if we're not teachable, it's because we're saying, I know better. It's really pride. And we need to be open to what God wants to do, what he wants to teach us. And to me, this is kind of a challenge. You know, what traditions, what personal behaviors, what attitudes do we resist the Lord in our own life? And there's nothing I can pick out for you. I mean, each of us kind of has to take stock of our own walk with the Lord and say, Lord, you know, what have I held back? You know, what don't I want to change? And then, you know, hang on, because he'll answer that question. He'll show it. He'll show each of us. In verse 21, we switch gears a little bit. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. When it says the coast, that means the borders of Tyre and Sidon. He's going up towards Lebanon. He's going towards the coast. And this is a very ungodly. It's mostly Gentiles in that particular area. And so he's going to minister to the Gentiles. And because there weren't a lot of Jews in this particular area. And you think, well, gee, why is Jesus going there? Well, there's a lot of prophecies that speak about actually the Messiah speaking to the Gentiles. in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 6 and 7. It says, I, the Lord, called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand and keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and then sit in darkness out of the prison house. Paul tells us in Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God and His salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Jesus always intended that the Gentiles would be included in the kingdom of heaven. We're not an accident. And I'm glad for that. You know, as much as the Jews are God's special people, that Israel is His special land, and He's not forsaken them, the promises that He made to the nation of Israel are still valid. They're still good. But we're that grafted branch. We're those that are adopted into the family. And so I like the fact that He does minister to the Gentiles. But as He goes up into this area in verse 22, it says, and behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto Him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. Now this is an interesting thing, because Jesus, He violated a lot of the taboos. He violated a lot of the traditions and the laws of the Pharisees and stuff. And, you know, this woman, she comes to talk to Him. Number one, she's a woman. No self-respecting rabbi would even talk to a woman. I mean, the woman at the well, that was a big deal. And this is another woman that's coming up and asking Him something, and He's talking to her. The Jews had such a, the religious leaders had such a prejudice against women. I mean, they married their wife, they had children, all that kind of stuff, but they were truly second-class citizens. And it's interesting, they used to pray a prayer, God, I thank You that I was not born a Gentile, a woman, or a dog. I mean, that's how they lumped women together. They were unbelievers fit for the fires of hell, or they were a dog, or you're a woman, and they were equal. You know, it's interesting that you look at the different religions and cults that you can look at around the world, and look at how they view, look at how they treat women. I mean, you can go to, look at Islam. Women are not treated well. You look at the other cultures, you know, and women are oftentimes, most often, on the same level as a possession. You know, and Christianity has elevated women to a place of equality with men. Now, different functions in life, certainly, but God values women. That's why Paul wrote in Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male or female, for we're all one in Christ Jesus. But this woman comes out, and we read that she's from Canaan. In Mark chapter 7, verse 26, it's kind of a parallel account of the same, you know, same scenario here. It says that the woman was a Greek, Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought Him that He would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But she was Greek. She was Syrophoenician, meaning she was part Syrian, part Phoenician. I mean, she's like, you know, Heinz 57. But it's all undesirable things. I mean, it's all things that the Jews would not associate with Canaanites. They wouldn't associate with women. They wouldn't associate with Greeks. They wouldn't associate with Syrians. And they wouldn't associate with Phoenicians. She's like the worst case scenario for a rabbi. And so what happens here is, as things are going along, she cries out and says, O Lord, thou son of David. Now, when she uses this phrase, the phrase son of David is a messianic title. It's something that was specific to the nation of Israel. I mean, no one else really cared who David was, King David. But to the Jews, that's a big deal. The Messiah would be a son of David, or a descendant of King David. And so when she uses this title, this Jewish Messiah title, it's kind of like flattery. It's kind of like she's placating or patronizing Jesus. And I can relate to this, because I remember when I was a sergeant back at the PD, one day I'm walking into the substation, and one of the guys on my team goes, hey, Sarge, how you doing today? And, hey, man, good. And, hey, you working out? Because it looks like you're losing weight. And, I wasn't working out, and I wasn't losing weight, but I went, yeah, you know, just, you know, trying to take care of myself. And just, oh, man, you're looking pretty good. Hey, I put in a holiday request for next Friday. You know, I get Friday off? And at first, I fell for it. 2 weeks later, hey, Sarge, how you doing, man? You're looking pretty good, man. You still working out? And I hadn't been. And then I went, hold it. You want another day off? Well, now that you mention it. And And that's exactly what this woman is doing. She doesn't know who care who King David is. She doesn't really care who the Messiah is. That's a Jewish thing. And the phrase Lord and all that stuff, that's all like kissing up to Jesus in a sense, coming to him on a false pretense, because she knows that he's the miracle worker from Galilee. She knows that he's the one that's been healing people and feeding people, and his reputation spread far and wide, and boom, there he is, and my daughter has a demon, can you cast out this demon? But what happens here, what we see, is that she's approaching Jesus on a false pretense. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus won't allow us to approach him that way. It will not be effective. And so, in verse 23, we read, "But he answered her not a word." That almost seems cruel, doesn't it? I mean, here's this woman in great need, and Jesus won't even talk to her. But who else would Jesus not talk to? Fast forward to when Jesus is on trial before Herod. You know, he went from the high priest the night he was crucified, and then he went from there to Pontius Pilate. He went from there to Herod, then Herod back to Pontius Pilate, remember? And when Pontius Pilate asked him questions, you know, basically he wanted to see a trick. He wanted to see a magic show. And Jesus, it says, Jesus answered him not a word. Why? Because Pharaoh's heart wasn't seeking. Because Pharaoh's heart, Herod, same thing. Herod was not seeking Jesus. He was not seeking the truth. He just wanted to see a show. And so Jesus wouldn't have anything to do with him. Because it was a false pretense. And this woman, at that point, was approaching Jesus based on a false pretense. Again, the real issue here is Psalm 51, verse 6. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. And I found this to be true in my life. There's been many times when I've approached my God. I've sought His will, His wisdom, His understanding in things. I want a word from Him. But sometimes I've done that, but I've already decided in my own mind what I want to do and what I'm going to do. But I'm trying to use Him like, Lord, if You just validate the thing I want to do. If You'll just agree with me, then I can go forward with what I really want to do all along. And it's funny, when I do that, God doesn't answer. But when He brings me to a place of truth, a place of confession, a place of just absolute truth with Him, that's when I hear Him. And so often He brings me to that place. I remember before I went into ministry, you know, many times I proclaimed to people and to God Himself, God, I'll go wherever You want me to go. I'll do whatever You want me to do. You know, I'm Yours. And I remember one day kind of crying out to God, wanting to hear from Him, and He fronted me off. You know, as I'm saying that, as I'm praying that from my heart, He goes, oh yeah? You mean it? It's like, well yeah, I mean it. You go anyway. Well, Lord, I am afraid to leave my job. I mean, you know, just a couple years shy of retirement, and I got a cool deal. I mean, if You could just set something up like a Huntington Beach, that'd be nice. You know? And He brought me to the place of admitting that I was afraid to leave my job, afraid to leave my home, my church, my community, things I was comfortable with. When He finally got me to admit all those things, that's when He said, okay, I'll let You know. And I'm not kidding, it wasn't 2 weeks later, I got the phone call where somebody was asking me to pray about going into ministry. And God gave me the grace and the faith to do those things. But it came from a place of truth, being just truthful with God. He brought me to a place where I had to admit it myself and know in my own heart my own limitations and His great faithfulness. But that's what He does. He desires, and it says He desires truth in inward parts. I think He demands truth in inward parts. That's the requirement. Until we're truthful with Him, He won't even bother at that point. Because why should He? Because we're self-deceived. In verse 24, 23, He answered not a word. And the disciples besought Him, saying, send her away. Now, the next thing we read about Jesus is that He had compassion for her. But you can see how much compassion the disciples had, right? Get rid of her. Lord, she's bothering us. You know? And it's interesting that the ministry is all about people. I mean, if you want to serve Jesus Christ, you want to minister in His name, people will be involved. Now, like we're working on the building and stuff, but that's not so we can have a cool building. I'm praying that it will minister to the people. And it'll bring glory to God. That's the reason for doing that kind of stuff. And when people walk in, we set the tools down. Because people are more important than things. People are more important than the building. And here the disciples don't quite get that yet. And I remember being in ministry, being very task-oriented and getting things done, and doing just that. Well, hang on a minute, talk to the pump a little while I finish up my this or that or the other thing. And I remember my pastor coming to me and saying, Mike, ministry is all about people. When people walk through the door, everything else stops. And that was part of my school of ministry, learning how to be a shepherd. When people walk through the door, everything stops. And here the disciples are kind of going, Lord, we've got places to go, things to do, And plus, this is a woman, she's Syrophoenician, blah, 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 blah. And demon possession, come on, Lord, let's go on. And Jesus goes, no, he doesn't let it go like that. His answer is interesting. It's not to the woman, but it's to his disciples. But he answered and said, I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's not talking to the woman at that point. He's talking to his own disciples. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. Now notice that everything changes after that. This is a turning point. It says that she worshipped Jesus. The word there that's used for worship is a word that's only used in terms of worshiping God himself. In other words, she shed the pretense of approaching him like a Jew would approach him. She shed the pretense of, everything else, and basically she worships Jesus now, just the way he said in John 4:24, worships God in spirit and in truth. And Jesus only responds to her after she actually does drop that pretense. And she simply and humbly refers to Jesus as Lord. And it's awesome, Adonai. And she's not asking the same way. She's now combining it with worship and true reverence. See, she doesn't have any standing when she uses the phrase son of David, because she's not a Jew. But she does have standing as a child of God when she says the word Lord. And it's just like the thief on the cross. We don't know that there's two thieves who were crucified next to Jesus. They both were railing against Jesus and calling him names and blaspheming and stuff. And finally one of the thieves on the cross says to the other thief, don't you fear God? We deserve to die here, but this man's done nothing amiss. And then he directs his conversation to Jesus, and he says, Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. How did Jesus respond? This day you will be with me in paradise. The phrase Lord means a lot. When we speak to Jesus truly as Lord, that means we yield ourselves to him. If he's the Lord, then that means he's the master, then we're the servant, we're the slave. He's lifted up, we're humble. And that's how we approach God, from a position of humility. And I just love this, that when she says Lord, all of a sudden that means something. And Jesus responds to that. In verse 26, but he answered and said, it's not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. Now, what he's saying is, it's not appropriate to take the food that belongs to the children and to give it to the puppies. The word dogs there is translated, it's a Greek word, and it's kunerion. It means literally puppy. Now, the word dogs is used in English in other parts of the New Testament. In Revelation chapter 22, when it refers to the dogs, it's very negative. It's referring basically to homosexuals, to sodomites. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, same thing. When it talks about the dogs, it's like a slang name or another way of saying, the male prostitutes. And so people confuse that at times. Hey, he's calling her a dog. No, he's referring to them as puppies. It's much different. You guys know if you have a dog and it's a puppy and it's around the table, looking for scraps and stuff. And that's what's being kind of pictured here. See, in those days, they didn't have cloth napkins. They didn't have paper napkins either. When they ate a meal and they used all the sauces and they double dipped and all the stuff that they did, when they got to the point where they were done with the meal, they would take an extra piece of bread. And they would use the bread to wipe their hands, get all the grease and the sauce off, then they would toss it down to the puppies. And the puppies would eat the scraps just like anybody else's house. And so, Jesus he doesn't really cut her a lot of slack at first. She says, Lord, and he begins to respond to her. He says, I'm not supposed to be giving you this. And I'm not supposed to cast it to the puppies. But this woman, she still refers to Jesus as Lord, number one. She didn't give up on that. And she's willing to bear the reproach. She seizes on his illustration of puppies, and then she says, Even the puppies get the crumbs from the master's table. You know, in a sense, she's being rebuffed by Jesus or reproached, and she doesn't turn away from it. It doesn't dissuade her from her appeal. And it makes me think about Job. In Job chapter 13, verse 15, Job records for us, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." You know, this woman was kind of, you know, reproved in a way, rebuked, but it didn't slow her down. She received it. She said, "Yes," it's almost like saying, "That's true, Lord, but," you know, and she presses her case a little bit. And the result is, in verse 28, "Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. There's only a couple of people in the Bible where Jesus says, "Great is your faith." Back in Matthew chapter 8, the centurion who came to Jesus and was pleading for his servant, and Jesus said, "I'll come with you right away." And the centurion kneels down and says, "No, Lord, I'm unworthy to have you come under my roof. I'm a man of authority. I tell the soldier, go here, and he goes there and do this, and I'm a man under authority. If you just give the word, I understand authority. If you just give the word and say that she'd be healed, I know she'll be healed." And he says, "Man, I've not seen such great faith in all of Israel." And here, who's he talking to? A woman? A Canaanite? A Syrian? A Phoenician? And from a Grecian culture? You know, the Heinz 57, not supposed to talk to a woman. The opposite of what the Pharisees and the scribes and anybody else would even talk. She's like a total outcast. I mean, if she could have been a leper, that would have been the only thing to add on, the frosting on the cake, if you will. And in all these things, he says, great faith. What a testimony to this woman. And because of his faithfulness and her faith combined, her daughter was made whole in that very hour. She was healed from a distance. We don't even know where the daughter was, but she was healed. Then in verse 29, "And Jesus departed from thence and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee and went up into a mountain and sat down there." Now, I wish I could have put up a map, and I was going to do it, but I didn't get there. If the Sea of Galilee is up here, you would go north and east to go up to the coast of Tyre and Sidon. So you're going towards the Mediterranean. So he gets up into the borders of that area. He does all the things we just talked about. But then he goes, it says here in Matthew that he went back towards the Sea of Galilee. But if you go to the Gospel of Mark, it describes how he went back to the Sea of Galilee, that he went through the Decapolis. In other words, he went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, into an area, Decapolis means 10 cities. And it's 10 Grecian or Hellenistic pagan cities, like where Gadara, where the demoniacs were and all that kind of stuff. And he comes around the other side of the Sea of Galilee, opposite of Capernaum and a couple of cities over there. I can't think of the name right now. Anyway, Magdala. And so he goes through that area. Well, he's in this other quote-unquote pagan area. It's a non-Jewish area. And so it's interesting to me that as he goes over there, again, he's still ministering to the Gentiles. And in verse 30, it says that, "And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame and blind and dumb and maimed. And many others cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them." But it's interesting, the description. A lame person, typically someone who's born, you know, like with a club foot or not able to walk or something like that. But it's like a birth defect. Blind, it could happen. You know, they could be born blind. It could be a disease that they get afterwards. Dumb is someone who can't speak. But maimed. Maimed is someone who received an injury later on in life, maybe like a work-related injury. They're working in a field or a mine, and maybe a rock fell on them or a beam or something like that and broke their back or paralyzed their legs or a broken arm that didn't heal right or something like that. And so maimed is, you know, again, like a man-made injury. "And many others, and cast them down, set them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them." I mean, you got this list here. In the next verse, it says, "Insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be made whole, the lame to walk, and the blind to see. And they glorified the God of Israel." Now, with this multitude, there's no denying of the miracles. And it's a fulfillment of messianic prophecies that we read about in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. I mean, it's like he's doing all these things, and it's like, who else has the power to do this? I mean, nobody has the power to do this. And notice, though, where the healing took place. The healing took place at the feet of Jesus. You know what? That's where our healing takes place, too. When we humble ourselves and sit at the feet of Jesus, or throw ourselves down at the feet of Jesus, and just receive from Him, that's when we, too, are healed. When we need healing, where do you want to go? You want to go to the feet of Jesus. In verse 31, insomuch the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak and all those things, and they glorified the God of Israel. Interesting. Here's the reactions. When Jesus walked through the Jewish side of the Sea of Galilee, what did he end up doing? He ended up pronouncing woes on Capernaum and all the other cities in that area. He said, woe unto you. You've seen so many great miracles, yet you don't believe. But he goes to the Gentile cities, and they glorify the God of Israel. They recognize who he is. And it's interesting. There's two ways to take that. You know, they glorify the God of Israel. I mean, like, he's their God, not our God. You can look at it that way. Or you can just look at it like that's the only way they knew him. He's the God of Israel. You know? And they don't know what else to call him, so they call him the God of Israel. But either way, they glorified the God of Israel. To me, that's cool. In verse 32, then Jesus called the disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude. They certainly didn't. And because they continue with me now 3 days. See, I don't feel sorry for you guys if our Bible study goes an hour, hour and a half, or 2 hours. When it's 3 days, you can complain. And have nothing to eat. And I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. Again, I love this, that Jesus has compassion. You know, and the psalmist tells us in Psalm 86, verse 15, but you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in mercy and truth. Our God is compassionate, and he always gives us the best things. They'd stayed with Jesus for 3 days. Can you imagine being in a 3-day Bible study? In Africa and parts of Asia and some different places, when they get a pastor finally into these areas, they will have like day-long Bible studies. They'll teach, it's like a conference. They'll teach all day long. They may take a break, you know, here and there, but they'll sit for hours. The typical service in India is like 3.5 to 4 hours. You know, we get so wrapped up in our culture of, you know, okay, well, you know, football game's going to start at 10, dude, so, you know, can you talk a little faster, you know, or whatever. And and you see it. You see people, you know, you don't see it. I see it. I see it better now that I'm on this platform. But but it's really interesting when, you know, you start to go over. My wife's the first one. She's real subtle. She's doing watch up and like that. And I'm supposed to go, okay, talk faster. But I don't. But it's amazing to me that people would hang out. Why were they hanging out? They were hanging out because they were being healed. They were hanging out because their lives were being changed. They were hanging out because they couldn't walk, then they could walk. They were hanging out because they were blind, and then they could see. They were hanging out because they were desperate for healing. And where was the healing coming from? It was coming from the lips of Jesus, as he spoke the words, stand up and walk. Open your eyes. See. I don't know what he did or how he did it, but it all came from Jesus. And that's where our healing comes from as well. That's where we find ourselves being made whole. It's amazing to me. I look back at my life before I was a Christian, and I realized I was only half a man. I was only a part of a man, a shell. People would look at the outside and go, oh, there's a man. But I realized it very, very quickly after I became a born-again Christian that I'm not a man. I want to be a man. I want to be a spiritual man. I want to be a man of God. I want to be a man of God's Word. I want to be a man of prayer. Those things, that's what makes a man. Not how big you are, how strong you are. It's how much do you love Jesus. Well, Jesus wants to feed them, and that's because he's a good shepherd. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom. He shall gently lead those that are with young. I like the way it's put in the Psalms in Psalm 23, the first the first few verses. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake." What happens here? We're by the Sea of Galilee. He has him sit down. He has him lay down in green pastures. Then what happens? He feeds him. Jesus is the good shepherd, and these are the sheep of His pasture. We are the sheep of His pasture. I love that. Verse 33, the disciples get another list on what they can do and what they can't do. And His disciples say to Him, "Whence should we have so much bread?" They're thinking, "What can I do?" And Jesus teaches us in John 15, verse 5, the last part of that verse, He says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." But the interesting part is that they've just fed the 5,000 on the other side of the lake like a couple days before. And so you think, okay, pop quiz. Same scenario, different group of people, but we've got these loaves of bread, we've got some fishes, we've got a bunch of people that are waiting around to get fed. What do you think, guys? Because He prompts them, "How many loaves do you have?" They should be thinking, "Oh, wow, yeah, that's right. Just a week ago, we just did this." And Jesus said, if you have faith, it's a mustard seed to move a mountain, right? And I think He was kind of like giving them an opportunity, like Peter walking on water. Like, "Hey, John, or Philip, or Andrew, one of you guys, give it a shot. What do you think? Lord, I think with the food, break it up, hand it out, see what happens." But they let Jesus do it, which is probably a better thing anyway. But how many loaves do you have? Again, that's a hint. And then He commanded, and He commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And He took the 7 loaves and the fishes and gave thanks and broke them and gave to His disciples, and then the disciples then to the multitude. It's the same basic process that we see in chapter 14 when it comes to the feeding of the 5,000 Jews. You know, the people sit down, they take the 7 loaves, the few fish, they give thanks, they break it. Jesus distributes to His disciples, who in turn give to the multitude. This is an important point to understand. Jesus gives to His disciples. The disciples then turn around and give to everyone around them. We cannot give what we have not received. We cannot give what we don't have. It's so important to maintain that vibrant relationship with Jesus. It's so important to maintain your own devotion life, your own time with the Lord, reading and worshiping Him and receiving from Him. It's so important to partake. Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We have to be partakers so that we can be givers. And here we see the same thing, that Jesus does just that. And where does the miracle take place? It takes place in the hands of Jesus. Jesus is the one that gave thanks. Jesus, His hands are the ones that broke the bread and handed it out. In verse 37, it says, and they did all eat. You know, later on it says there were 4,000 men besides women and children. Well, we know that it wasn't, you know, there's 4,000 men, so there's probably 16,000 to 20,000 people. That's a lot of people. And it says they all ate and were filled. The word filled there really means glutted, that they ate to the full. And they took up the broken meat or the broken bread that was left 7 baskets full. Now, in the Jewish culture, they have different kinds of baskets than the Gentiles do. The Jewish baskets were smaller and they were covered. They had a very small opening. You'd reach in and you could put your stuff in. But what they were doing is they were keeping the Gentile dust out. They were keeping all the other things out so that their bread or whatever was in there wouldn't be defiled. But the Gentiles, who didn't have any of those kinds of thoughts, had like bushel baskets. And so these were big baskets that were filled. And so it says here that they'd left 7 baskets full, 7 bushels of leftover bread when it was all done. They had more when they were done than when they started. And everybody was filled for 15 to 20,000 people. How much bread can 15 to 20,000 people eat after they haven't eaten for 3 days? At least a loaf and a half. I mean, they could eat a lot of bread. And it says that, and then He sent away the multitude and took ship and came into the coast of Magdala. And Magdala is then on the east coast of the Sea of Galilee. It's south of Capernaum. And when I get a map out next week, I'll show you. There are some people who try to say that, oh, it's the same miracle that Matthew was just embellishing, you know, and all that kind of stuff. But it's interesting, the very next chapter in Matthew chapter 16, verses 9 and 10, Jesus refers to both incidents, the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000, as separate events. He says, do you not understand, neither remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000, how many baskets we took up, neither the 7 loaves and the 4,000, how many baskets he took up? Jesus refers to those as separate events. So they're separate and distinct. And why the critics stick with that, I don't know. But it is interesting. The feeding of the 5,000, it was mostly Jews in Bethsaida. And they had 5 loaves and 2 fishes, where the 4,000 was mostly Gentiles in the Decapolis, and had 7 loaves and a few fish. When they were all done with the Jews, they had 12 small baskets, but with the Gentiles, they had 7 large baskets. With the Jews, the multitude stayed with them for 1 day, but with the Gentiles, the multitude stayed with them for 3 days. I can't imagine, if you're watching Jesus do all the healing and the feeding and all the things, would you ever want to leave? I mean, it's like when you see that, it's like, wow, this God is a real God. You know, because they worship all the false gods. And so they're seeing this and they go, man, the God of Israel is awesome. But in verse 39, in closing, it says, and he sent away the multitude and took ship and came back to the coast of Magdala. So he goes back basically to not quite, but almost his hometown there, his headquarters in Capernaum. And we don't read about them trying to make him a king or anything. They just enjoyed the bread and realized who he was. And that's pretty awesome. If all we do is eat the bread and recognize who he is, then we're doing pretty good too. So, gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. Lord, we thank you that you do show us how to apply it to our hearts and our lives. We thank you that you are the God of the miraculous, that you are the God of all provision, and that you meet the needs of your people because you're compassionate and you love us. We thank you, Lord, for loving us. We thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself to us afresh. We ask that you guide us now, be glorified in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.